Today we take a second crack at 2 Samuel chapter 6. I preached on this passage a couple weeks ago, but there's so much here. I wanted to spend a little more time on it, especially because it connects with so many other things in Scripture, which we didn't get to read all of the other things it connects with this morning. So I'll have to walk you through that when we get there. But it's, I think, a really pivotal passage in a lot of ways. Now, let me backtrack a little bit and review for you what we did previously. When we looked at this passage a few weeks ago, we focused mainly on what it teaches us about God. And we saw that God is to be both feared and loved. God is both terrifying and good. God is terrifying. God is dangerous because he's holy. But God is also good. He's full of mercy and grace. And it's interesting to me to consider how people can get this wrong in different ways. Think about how atheists get this wrong and how what you might call cultural Christians get this wrong, how they get God wrong in ways that this passage addresses. You know, if an atheist says to you, and I know we don't meet many atheists in Alabama, but they are out there. If an atheist says, I don't believe in God, I always want to ask, well, tell me about this God you don't believe in. What is he like? And they'll go on to describe the God that they deny exists. He's usually described as an angry ogre, an egotistical maniac, a God who watches us to nitpick our every fault, a God who is impossible to please. Basically, when atheists describe the God they don't believe in, they are describing a terrible, overbearing, tyrannical father. And I'll say to them, you know, I don't believe in that God either. Let me tell you what God is really like. And I'll go on to describe the God of the Bible, a God who is full of goodness and love and grace and mercy, a God who loves us with a costly love, so costly he gave his only son to redeem us by dying for our sins on the cross. The God revealed in the Bible is a good and gracious God, a God worth believing in, a God worth trusting. And we see this God in 2 Samuel chapter 6. He is the God who dwells in Obed-Edom's house and who blesses Obed-Edom. He's the God who dwells amidst his people in Jerusalem and blesses them and gives them gifts. He's a God who wants to be near to us, who wants us to know him, a God who wants to befriend us, a God who invites us into his very presence through his Son. But now think about how your typical cultural Christian in the Bible Belt views God. He might describe God as the big man upstairs. God is tolerant and non-judgmental. God's like a cosmic therapist or a heavenly Santa Claus. God is basically viewed as an indulgent parent who just wants us to live our best life now. God would never tell us no. He just wants us happy. He's a warm, fuzzy pal in the sky who would never offend us or challenge us or convict us. And when I encounter someone like that, which quite frankly is much more common, around here at least, I want to say, don't you know that the God of the Bible is holy? Don't you know that God is dangerous? That he is a God to be reckoned with? He is a God to be feared? And indeed, the true God, the living God, prioritizes our holiness over our happiness because there is no lasting happiness without holiness. And the God that exists, the true and living God, will certainly tell us no at times. He does not mind offending us. He is a terrifying judge, a God who demands that we show him reverence. And we see that here in this story as well, when God strikes Uzzah dead for touching the ark without authorization. See, what happened there is the Israelites didn't fear God. They were too casual and comfortable and careless with God's throne, with God's name, and so they paid a price. They didn't fear God, and so God struck fear in their hearts. The same God who graciously blessed Obed-Edom killed Uzzah. The same God who befriends sinners who come to him with a humble faith destroys the arrogant who do not take his holiness seriously, who do not reverence his name. And again, this story shows us all of that. This story shows us who God is. He is good and dangerous. He is trustworthy and worthy of fear. But today we're going to pivot from that And we're going to see what this story tells us about ourselves. We've seen what it tells us about God. Now we want to see what it tells us about ourselves. This story not only reveals God, this story also shows us a deep truth about who we are, why God has made us, what he has made us for. And the point we're going to see is this: God made us, and indeed God has redeemed us to worship him. We were made to worship. We were made to worship the living God. We were made to glorify God and enjoy him forever, in the words of the Catechism. And actually, we can be even more specific. God made us to sing. We were made to be singers. We are singers, created and redeemed to sing God's praises. We were created for song. And we have been redeemed into a great choir to sing God's praises. God is a singing God, and he made us to sing as well. And we see that reflected here in this story. See, our lives find their meaning and purpose in worship, especially in sung worship, because sung praise is the highest form of praise. Song is the most glorious way to give God glory. Obviously, worship's not the only thing we're called to do. We're called to work, we're called to raise children, we're called to love our neighbors, we're called to evangelize the lost, and on and on and on. But everything in the Christian life flows into and then flows out of gathered worship. What we are doing this very morning, gathered worship is central to the Christian life. It is the source and summit of the Christian life. When we assemble together as the church and enter the heavenly sanctuary to give God glory, God forms humanity and has redeemed humanity to be a choir arrayed around his heavenly throne. So consider what happens in 2 Samuel 6. David wants to move the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion. Psalm 132 was written a bit later, but it reflects back on this. In Psalm 132, the psalmist says David was committed to finding a resting place for the ark. David says he would not sleep or give his eyes rest until he found a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. The psalm goes on to say, the Lord has chosen Zion and has desired it for his resting place. So David's desire to move the ark to Zion was clearly in accord with God's desire. David here is doing God's will in moving the ark. Now, of course, you know from the story, the first time they tried to move the ark, they had to abort the mission. They tried to move the ark with oxen, and when one of the oxen stumbled again, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark, and God struck him dead. And it's not just that Uzzah was irreverent in touching the ark. It's really more than that. The law had clearly prescribed that the ark be carried by a certain group of Levites, not by oxen, but by men, and not just by any men, but by a certain group of Levites, of priests. But Israel disregarded all of that. They thought they knew better than God. They had their own ideas about ark transportation. They thought they could do it more efficiently this way. They disobeyed God. They paid a price. Verse 2 reminds us that the ark was called by God's name. God identifies with the ark. God is enthroned, or we could say was enthroned above the cherubim on the ark. He identifies with the ark in this way. It's his throne. And so how they treat the ark is how they treat God. It's how they treat God's name. Because God's throne on earth is the Ark of the Covenant. After Uzzah's death, David was angry and afraid. He's angry at their sin, and he's afraid of God's wrath. And so the ark is left for 3 months at the home of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Obed-Edom was a Gentile. In fact, he was a Philistine from the city of Gath. But he fears and trusts the true God. And so he becomes the ark's guardian, the ark's caretaker. And he must have treated the ark with reverence because God prospered him abundantly. Such a contrast with Uzzah, who does not treat the ark with reverence, and so he dies. Obed-Edom, who does, and so he's prospered. The Lord dwelt in Obed-Edom's house and showered him with blessings. David gets word of this, and so after 3 months, he decides to try again, and this time they do it right. And the ark makes its triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, we didn't read this far, but if you go into 2 Samuel chapter 7, what you find is that David built a tent and put the ark inside of it, and that tent that housed the ark became known as the Tent of David for reasons that we will get to. Now, it's also interesting to note that when David moved the ark, it was accompanied with song. They sang God's praises as the ark was moved. They used many different types of musical instruments, lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals are all mentioned. There was so much singing and music playing that David danced as the ark made its way into Jerusalem. He danced before the ark. Now, we might think, that's obvious. That's just an obvious thing to do. The singing that takes place before the ark might not strike us as odd. It might seem like the obvious thing to do, but actually it was novel. This is an innovation. There has been no singing in the presence of the ark up until this point in Israel's history. Remember, the ark was built when the tabernacle was built in the time of Moses, right after the Israelites came out of Egypt. And you might recall the tabernacle had three areas or three zones. There was the courtyard, there was the holy place, and there was the most holy place. And of course, the Ark of the Covenant, as God's throne, as God's footstool, the ark was housed in the most holy place. The book of Exodus and Leviticus give detailed instructions about how God was to be worshipped at the tabernacle. And of course, that worship was offered in the form of animal sacrifices. But note this, when you read through the law and everything that it teaches about worship, note this, no singing was prescribed in the law for tabernacle worship. And of course, even if they had been singing, it would have been at a great distance from the ark because it's in the most holy place and they can't enter in. But no singing was prescribed for tabernacle worship in the law. Now, that doesn't mean they never sang. Moses wrote a song in Deuteronomy 32 known as the Song of Moses. He also wrote a song we know as Psalm 90. But obviously, most of the Psalms are written during David's time, not during Moses' time. Further, in the law of Moses, only one musical instrument, the trumpet, is really used. It's the only musical instrument that's really used in the worship that is prescribed by the law. The trumpet was used to call the people to worship or to summon them to battle, but that's the only instrument that was used in worship. Otherwise, worship at the tabernacle of Moses was relatively silent. No musical instruments are prescribed. No singing is prescribed. Worship at the tabernacle of Moses is relatively silent. Now contrast that with David. We've already seen over the course of David's life that he is a great musician. David employed a variety of musical instruments. He played them himself. We learn from elsewhere that he even invented musical instruments. And of course, he wrote the Psalms. Can you imagine going to worship and not singing? That's how it had been in history up to this point. No singing was commanded in the Torah. Virtually no psalms had been written to use in worship at the tabernacle. No priests had been organized to lead the people in song. Worship was decidedly non-musical up to this point. If you read the law carefully, you can't help but come to that conclusion. So David here is doing something new, something revolutionary. He is launching a liturgical and musical reformation in the nation of Israel. You might ask, well, why is he doing this? Why is he doing this? It's because David is bringing Israel into a new era of history. The priestly era of Moses is giving way to the kingly era of David. The priestly phase in Israel's history is giving way to the kingly phase of Israel's history. During the era of Moses, priests were the most prominent figures in Israel. And again, worship was centered on animal sacrifice conducted by priests. But now Israel is a kingdom with a king. Kings will be the most prominent figures in Israel, and kings surround themselves with glory. The nation of Israel is entering into a more mature, more glorious phase of history. And David knows that calls for more mature, more glorious forms of worship. And one of the best ways to glorify any event is by adding song. And that's what David does. Think about it this way too. David is enthroned as king in Jerusalem. And now the Lord, in the form of the ark, is enthroned in Jerusalem as well. It's like the Lord and David are reigning side by side. The Lord will reign from Jerusalem through David as his representative, as if David will be at his right hand. The kingdom is going to be centered in the tent of David, because that's where the ark is located, where God's throne is found. Now note, the tabernacle of Moses is still standing in Gibeon at this time. David builds his tent in Jerusalem, but the tabernacle of Moses is still standing in Gibeon. And even though the ark is not there and has not been in the tabernacle of Moses for a long, long time, priests were still offering animal sacrifices there. We know that from 1 Chronicles. But in addition to the tabernacle of Moses in Gibeon, there is now the tent of David in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And that's where the ark is located. And at the tent of David, there are sacrifices, but not animal sacrifices. Instead, there is the sacrifice of musical praise. 1 Chronicles runs parallel to a lot of 1 and 2 Samuel. It gives us another account of David's life. Just like the Gospels give us multiple accounts of Jesus' life, in Samuel and in Chronicles, we have multiple accounts of David's life. And 1 Chronicles actually fills in a lot of details here. It tells us what went on at the tent of David, what David did with this tent he had set up to house the ark. The book of Chronicles spends a lot of time giving us details about how David organized the Levites into a choir to sing before the Lord's throne, before the ark. Even that language that Chronicles uses of ministering before the Lord is new. The ministry of the priests at the tabernacle was not described that way because they didn't get close enough to the ark. But now the ministry of the Levites is described as ministering before the Lord. Those who minister at the tent of David. 1 Chronicles 16 verse 4 says, David appointed some Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, thank, and praise. And then verse 7 tells us they did this by singing. That's the kind of worship they offered, musical worship, worship in song. In 1 Chronicles 16, we have a record of a song that David wrote for them to sing before the ark. And of course, we've got the whole book of Psalms too, much of which was written by David during this period. He's writing songs for the Levites to sing before the ark in the tent that he set up. In the kingdom era, the ministry of the Levites is expanded to include song. They don't offer animals to God at David's tent. They offer songs. They make a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice made in song. David appoints Levites as singers, and he organizes them into a choir to sing before the ark, to sing before the Lord's throne. The way Chronicles presents David's life, this is David's greatest accomplishment. This is David's greatest achievement. This liturgical and musical reformation he brings about at the tent he has set up to house the ark. His greatest accomplishment is not surviving Saul's pursuit. It's not killing Goliath or defeating Philistines. No, it's this, bringing liturgical and musical reformation to the nation of Israel. Why? Because that's how important worship is. David made singing central to Israel's worship. And it has been central among the people of God ever since, right down to today. Why do Christians get together and sing? Why do we come together for worship and express that worship in song? It goes back to David. It goes back to David, to this musical reformation. This musical reformation begins when they sing before the ark as it processes to Jerusalem. But we haven't even gotten to the really interesting part of this yet. I've hinted at it, but we haven't gotten to it yet, really, and grasped it. The most interesting thing about David's tent is the access to God's presence it afforded. This was absolutely unprecedented. Nothing like this happened before or after in the Old Covenant era. David's tent houses the ark. It's God's throne room. It's like the most holy place. And so you might think, well, if it's like the most holy place and that's where the ark is, then surely access to the tent has to be restricted like it was to the tabernacle of Moses. But it turns out that was not the case. Not only was worship more glorious with the appointing of singers and musicians, that was certainly new, but there was also this new access to God's presence, to God's glory, to God's throne room. You know, sometimes for teaching purposes, we oversimplify things. You know, we do this with kids all the time, but really we do it with adults too. We want to teach something, and we find the best way to communicate it is to kind of oversimplify it, and then you recognize you can come back later and add in some of the complications that you left out. Certainly, teachers and preachers of the Bible do this. We oversimplify things. You've probably heard it said, maybe even by me, that the most holy place in the tabernacle of Moses, where the ark had originally been kept, could only be accessed by one man, the high priest, on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. How many of you have heard that? How many have heard me say that? Okay? I mean, I know I've said things like that before. Well, the reality is that was true for much of Old Covenant history, from the days of Moses down to 1 Samuel chapter 4, when the Israelites took the ark out of the tabernacle of Moses, and of course it never went back in after that. And that kind of thing is going to be true again later on when Solomon, David's son, builds the temple on Mount Moriah. When Solomon builds the temple, he's going to move the ark there. And so Solomon's temple will fuse together the musical sacrifices offered at David's tent with the animal sacrifices offered at Moses' tabernacle. The temple of Solomon is going to fuse those two together. And when the temple is built by Solomon, rules of access from the law of Moses will be reinstated. No one will be able to go into the most holy place except for the high priest on the Day of Atonement once again. And so it's easy to overlook David's tent because it really only existed for one generation, from the time of David's enthronement to his death. But this unique time period in Israel's history is incredibly important. Because for that Davidic generation, God opened up the most holy place. He opened up his sanctuary, his throne room, and he gave his people open access to his throne. He gave his people open access to the Ark of the Covenant, to the place where his glory dwelt. I mentioned Psalm 132 earlier, the psalm about David seeking a home for the ark, a resting place for the ark. David will not sleep or slumber until he finds a place for the ark to rest. That psalm calls upon Israel to worship God before the ark. It says, "Let us go to his dwelling place, let us worship at his footstool." See, the ark is sometimes referred to as God's throne because he's enthroned above the cherubim, but sometimes it's called his footstool because kings had footstools in front of their thrones. So sometimes the ark is called the footstool. Psalm 132 invites Israel to come into the tent of David and worship God at his footstool. You've got God enthroned above the cherubim on the ark, so the ark is kind of like a footstool for God, and it's saying, come to God's footstool and worship him. In fact, it's really interesting. If you look closely at all of this from 2 Samuel, from 1 Chronicles, and from the Psalms, what you find is that David was free to go into the tent he built for the ark. He had this kind of access. Remember, this tent David built only had one room, so it wasn't like the tabernacle of Moses with its multiple rooms. The entire tent was God's throne room. The whole tent was the most holy place. And it's not just that David has access, but the Levites have access too. The Levites could also enter there to sing God's praises before his throne. That's how Chronicles describes their ministry. They're singing, they're offering these sacrificial offerings in the form of song before the Lord. This is how they're ministering before the Ark of the Covenant. And we'll see a case of this in the very next chapter. When we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll see this in verse 18. There we read, "Then King David went in," what did he go into? The tent, "and sat before the Lord." That means he got right up next to the Ark of the Covenant. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, what does he do when he gets right up in front of the Ark of the Covenant? He offers prayer. It's like the Lord is enthroned in the tent above the ark, and David is set up to reign at God's right hand inside the tent as well. David and the Lord are ruling together from the tent. The Lord with his ark is his throne, and David at the Lord's right hand. And if you understand the flow of biblical history and how things usually worked in the old covenant, you can't help but find this astounding. It's just amazing. David had access to the Ark of the Covenant. The Levites had access to the Ark of the Covenant. There was no veil keeping them out. There were no cherubim with flaming swords keeping them out. In fact, here's another little aspect of this. You may have noticed something odd, maybe even troubling from time to time in the Psalms. How in the Psalter, David will talk about dwelling in the house of the Lord. Inhabiting the house of the Lord or entering the house of the Lord. And you might have read that and thought, wait a second, I thought only the priest could go into the house of the Lord, and I thought only the high priest could really go into the most holy place. What is David talking about? Consider Psalm 23. David says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He's talking about dwelling in God's house, or Psalm 26, where David says he loves inhabiting God's house. He talks about like he's just an inhabitant, a resident in God's house. He says he loves God's house, the place where his glory dwells. There can't be any mistaking it. This house is where the Ark of the Covenant is. It's where God is enthroned, where his glory is manifest. Or Psalm 27, where he says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. David speaks this way in the Psalter again and again. Psalm 65, David says, blessed is the man you choose to bring near to dwell in your court. David was that man. Brought near to God, granted access to God's very throne. In the Psalms, David could speak of the wonder and joy of being near to God, being right next to God. He could speak of the wonder and joy of being in God's house and beholding his glory and beholding his beauty because David had actually been there. He had access to the very throne room of God. And of course, the Levites did as well, and perhaps other Israelites also did. Now let's start to wrap this up. You might be wondering, why does this obscure period of Old Testament history matter? After all, this just seems to be a blip in history, a short-term thing, just during part of David's life, during the Old Covenant era. It didn't even last one full generation. What does any of this have to do with us? Well, in truth, it has everything to do with us. And here's why. David's tent is uniquely typological. David's tent uniquely prefigures the new covenant. David's tent is a unique anticipation of the privileges we enjoy as new covenant believers today. Certainly, the entire Old Covenant order is typological. The entire Old Covenant foreshadows and points ahead to Christ and to his new covenant church. But this is especially true. It is uniquely true of David's tent. David's tent really represents an intrusion of the new covenant into the old age. It's like David got to experience the presence of the future. It's like the new covenant breaking into the old. David got new covenant privileges and new covenant blessings in the midst of the old covenant era. There are several things that we can note from this, several applications we can make. Several threads of this story converge to make this point. One thing I think we're supposed to see here is David's enthronement in Jerusalem and the Lord's enthronement in Jerusalem are parallel events. So it is really one enthronement in two phases. David is enthroned. God is enthroned. They share a tent. They share a throne room. Again, the next chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 7, is really going to identify God's throne with David's throne. David ascends to his throne in Jerusalem in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. The ark ascends to its resting place in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. When kings ascend, what do they do? When kings ascend, one thing they do is give gifts to their people. They feast with their people. And we see that here in 2 Samuel 6 in verses 18 and 19. The people receive cakes and mead. They have a great feast. The king gives gifts. The ascended king, the enthroned king, gives gifts. Well, of course, that's exactly what Jesus does. Ephesians 4 tells us that when Jesus ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And of course, the ultimate gift he gives, the gift of all gifts that he gives to his church, is the Holy Spirit, a gift we're celebrating today. That's what Pentecost is all about. The gift of the Holy Spirit is a way of celebrating Christ's ascension, Christ's enthronement, Christ's reign. Christ celebrates his enthronement by giving gifts. The ultimate gift he gives is the Holy Spirit. Further, when the king ascends, it's to be celebrated in song. And we've already seen that here with the people playing musical instruments and singing as the ark ascends to Zion. But again, we see the same thing with Jesus. In Revelation 5, when Jesus ascends into heaven, there is an explosion of praise. The throne in heaven has been empty. No one has been able to take his seat on this throne in heaven and unseal the scroll and unfold God's plan for the new covenant age, the redemption of the nations. But now in Revelation 5, John gets to witness this. Jesus ascends into heaven. He takes his seat on the throne. And what happens? Heaven bursts with song. Heaven explodes with new songs. The elders gathered around Jesus' throne begin to sing a new song. Angels and archangels and all the company of heaven sing with loud voices, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And of course, once the king ascends and that praise begins, that praise is ongoing. It never stops. And this is one thing you need to understand. This morning, we are joining in with that heavenly liturgy. This morning, we are singing along with the heavenly choir. Every Lord's Day, we enter into the heavenly sanctuary and we join with the praise of heaven around the throne of Jesus. Every Sunday, we ascend into the heavenly sanctuary and we join in and participate in this heavenly liturgy. David and the Levites had access to God's throne room on earth, but the New Testament tells us our greatest privilege in the new covenant is our access to God's heavenly throne room, to God's heavenly sanctuary. That is our greatest privilege. Hebrews 4 says, in worship, because we have a great high priest who has ascended to the heavens, we can now draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. The throne of grace, any first century Jew would have told you, oh yes, the throne of grace, that's the Ark of the Covenant. That's God's throne. That's the throne of grace. Hebrews 4 says that in worship, in prayer, we come before the throne of grace in heaven. See, David could go before the throne of grace, the ark on earth. We go before the throne of grace in heaven because that's where the true ark is located. And if you want to know how we know that, look at Revelation chapter 11. We are gathered around the heavenly throne of grace right now. We are arrayed around God's throne in heaven at this very moment. Hebrews 12 describes what happens when we gather for worship this way. This is what happens when you come to church. This is what you should be thinking about when you drive into church every Sunday morning. Hebrews 12 says, you have come to Mount Zion. When you come to church, you've come to Mount Zion. Remember, Zion is where David put the ark. But now, of course, it's the heavenly Zion we have come to. He says, you've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to the mediator of a new and better covenant, that is Jesus Christ. When you go to church, that's where you're going, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, gathering with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. You know, at the beginning of our liturgy each week, I will cry out, I rejoiced when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Because that's where we're going. We're going to the Lord's heavenly house, the heavenly tent of David, the heavenly Zion. That's where worship takes place every week. You're not just driving to a certain address on Highway 119. You're actually going to heaven when you come to church. David's unfettered access to God is the closest Old Covenant analog to what we experience in worship today. His unique access to God in the tent with the ark prefigured Christian liturgy more than anything else you can find in the Old Testament. And remember, David set up the Levites to offer songs of praise in the tent. Instead of animal sacrifices, they offered musical sacrifices. Again, I say this uniquely prefigures the new covenant because this is exactly what we do each Lord's Day. We don't bring animals to church. We bring songs and musical instruments to make a sacrifice before the Lord. Singing is how we prove we are part of this priesthood. It's the sacrifice we offer. Now, obviously, all the animal sacrifices were made obsolete at the cross. And that whole system came to an end when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But it's interesting to note the New Testament still uses the language of sacrifice to describe our acts of worship. Hebrews 13, so this is right after describing what happens when we come to church. In the next chapter, Hebrews 13, he says this. This is also what happens. He says, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips giving thanks to his name. Did you note that? He calls our worship a sacrifice of praise. This is how the New Testament describes worship again and again and again. It uses sacrificial language. Every song we sing is a sacrifice of praise offered to God. God made us to worship him. God has redeemed us to be a kingdom of priests. And again, what did the priests begin to do in David's day? They offered musical sacrifice, songs of praise and thanks. God has made us and he has redeemed us to be his new priestly choir. When David set up the choirs, it was to testify to the truth that the king and his kingdom have come. That's what the glory of song was all about. The king and his kingdom have come. Worship could no longer be silent as under Moses. The king is enthroned. It's time to sing. Now, that was true in David's day, when David was enthroned. How much more true is this for us today, now that Jesus, the greater David, has been enthroned in heaven? You know, we sing quite a bit every Lord's Day here at TPC. We sing quite a few songs every Lord's Day. This is why, because every song we sing is celebrating this truth, that Jesus is the ascended and reigning King. His kingdom has come. Singing those songs every Sunday is intended to fill you with joy and confidence that Jesus reigns, that the king has come, the kingdom is here. The throne in the heavenly Zion in the cosmic throne room is now filled. Jesus is sitting on that throne. David wrote Psalm 22 for the Levitical choir. It's one of those psalms he wrote to be used at the tent he set up with the ark. And in verse 3, David writes this lyric. He says, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Do you hear that? How is God enthroned? He is enthroned on the praises of his people. God is exalted on the sung praises of his people. It's as if our songs form a sonic throne for God. A throne made of sound, a throne made of music. And God is enthroned upon the songs of his people. Think about what music is for just a minute. What is a song? A song is a form of glorified speech. What does music do? Music takes words and it glorifies those words. We give glory to the king with music because music is sonic glory. It's glory in audible form. It's glorified speech. And of course, it's the Holy Spirit who makes this happen. When 1 Peter 2 says we are a royal and a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ, you could make a case that those spiritual sacrifices are primarily musical sacrifices, based on the way that language is used in the rest of the New Testament. God wants his throne surrounded by the glory of music, glory in audible form. It's especially fitting to talk about musical glory on Pentecost Sunday because the Holy Spirit is the glory of God in a very real sense. The Holy Spirit is the glory the Father and Son share with one another and lavish on one another. Think about it this way. If Jesus is the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is the music of God. The music glorifies the Word. The Holy Spirit comes to glorify Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is the music of God. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Word. In John 16, Jesus describes the mission of the Spirit this way. Jesus says, "When the Spirit comes, he will glorify me." The Spirit comes to bring glory to Jesus, to glorify the Word. Now combine that from John 16 with this from Ephesians 5. Paul in Ephesians 5 shows us one way the Spirit carries out this mission of glorifying the Word Jesus. He says that if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we will speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord. When you're filled with the Spirit, what happens? The Spirit makes us sing. The Spirit glorifies our words into songs which bring glory to Jesus. He glorifies our words in order that the Word might be glorified. 1 Chronicles 16:11 called on the Levitical singers to seek God and his strength in song. This is another way to think about it. We seek God. We seek after God's face. We seek after his help as we offer sacrifices of musical praise before the Lord. One last thread to tie all of this up. I've shown you that David's tent prefigured the new covenant in that it centered on musical sacrifices rather than animal sacrifices. But it prefigured the new covenant in another way. It prefigured the new covenant in its inclusion of Gentiles. This was also unique to David's tent in the old covenant. Remember how the ark was kept at the home of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, before being brought to Zion? And Obed-Edom, this Gittite, this Philistine from the city of Gath, he did such a good job guarding and honoring the ark that we find in 1 Chronicles that David brought him along with the ark to Jerusalem. And in 1 Chronicles, there are these long lists of names. And if you ever read 1 Chronicles, you know there's lots of long lists of names. And a lot of those long lists are lists of the names of these Levitical singers who ministered musically in the tent, in David's tent, before the ark of the Lord. And guess what? In that list, Obed-Edom is included. He is a Gentile grafted into Israel's priestly line. Obed-Edom, the Gittite, becomes Obed-Edom, the Levite. Again, something that seems to be absolutely unprecedented before this period in the Old Testament, and it doesn't seem to be something that happens again in the Old Covenant era. In 1 Chronicles 15, we read that Obed-Edom was appointed to be one of the singers who, quote, accompanied by musical instruments, harps, and cymbals, raising their voice with resounding joy. Obed-Edom became a part of the Levitical choir. Obed-Edom the Gittite became Obed-Edom the Levite. In 1 Chronicles 16, we read that Obed-Edom was among those appointed by David to sing songs of thanksgiving to the Lord. His name keeps coming up every time there's one of these lists. Now, this is interesting. Amos chapter 9 prophesies that when the king comes, when the Messiah comes, David's fallen tent will be restored. God will raise it up and restore it. And obviously, when that happens, that means there's going to be an explosion of musical praise. When that happens, an explosion of musical praise in the new covenant. But it also means this, the inclusion of the Gentiles with full access to God's throne room. Amos says, when David's fallen tent is restored, all mankind, all nations will stream into it. In Acts chapter 15, there's this controversy over including the Gentiles as Gentiles in the church. And James settles the question of Gentile inclusion in the new Israel by pointing to Amos' prophecy about David's fallen tent in Amos chapter 9. The church is David's tent, fully restored. We who are mostly Gentiles, when we come together to worship God in song, week after week, entering God's heavenly sanctuary, arrayed around his throne, we are a choir of Obed-Edoms. That's who we are. We are Obed-Edoms, outsiders who have been brought in. Singing God's praises every Lord's Day is an act of faith. Singing God's praises, offering musical sacrifice to God every Lord's Day, is an act of faith. It is a sign that we believe that the King has come, that the heavenly sanctuary has been opened, and now people from all nations are free to come into that heavenly sanctuary in Christ Jesus. God made us to glorify him by singing his praises. God has redeemed us in order to make us into a choir of priests, glorifying him by singing his praises. Sing to God in the power of his Holy Spirit. He welcomes you into his heavenly sanctuary for this very purpose, that you might glorify him with the glorified speech that is song. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.